A few years ago, a couple of policemen in the Los Angeles Police Department beat a guy up very unjustly. The conviction of those officers responsible who went rogue seemed certain because there was clear video footage of it. And yet they were acquitted, and riots flared up across the city. There was one of those times when there was clear issue of justice, and sometimes, by the way, with police, it's the reverse, isn't it? But this issue was clear, and there was an outrage over a gross injustice. I wonder if sometimes you feel that. You feel the outrage over a gross injustice, because we're people who deep down demand justice. We want justice. We want righteous judgment. We want liars to be dealt with. We want cheats. We want scumbags to be brought to justice. We could even ask ourselves, if there is a God, and if he's good, and if he's powerful, why doesn't he do something about them? Why doesn't God clean up that stinking mess? In last week's passage, Paul actually showed us just how stinking the mess is. Turn back with me to chapter 1 and have a look at verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. He explains that there's the mess, and the mess, the reason for the mess, is that we've suppressed the truth of God. The truth of God that is obvious to everybody, that there is a God who ought to be honored and thanked. We suppress that truth, and we try to live life our own way without God. But I want you to notice there's something about those last verses that you may have missed the first time. As you read through them at the end of chapter 1, he keeps referring to they. They are like this. They are like this. And you could actually read them and feel comfortably smug. You could read them and start nodding, yes, they are like this. They are like this. And there's a comfortable distance. And so if, when Paul diagnosed our problem last week, you were left feeling comfortable because it was all about them, then I'm really hoping that today's passage leaves you squirming, because it's all about us. What he does now is he shows us that the problem is not out there, and we can't talk about them without realizing that we have a problem. When God cleans up the mess, in other words, everybody is included. And so point two on your handout, no excuse for you either. Have a look at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The person he turns to speak to now in chapter 2 is the guy who was nodding and cheering all the way through chapter 1. So through the second half of chapter 1, there are people who've suppressed the truth, and this guy goes, yeah. There are people who've rejected God, yeah. There are people who are without excuse. You tell them, Paul, without excuse. They've become filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Yes, they have. They're without excuse. Yep, they are. And Paul actually says, hang on, mate. You are without excuse as well. You have no excuse either. He addresses the guy who judges, you who judges. Have a look again, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. See, he's talking to people who judge, people who think they are somehow superior and are above the mess that he's pointed out in chapter 1. By the way, I just need to make clear, the problem here with judging It's not the kind of judging where you just have a good moral compass where you know what's right and wrong. Just to be able to say, actually, that's wrong and that's right, just making that statement, sometimes even that gets you in trouble these days. You're accused of being judgy just by knowing that that's right and that's wrong. That's not what Paul's saying here. In fact, Paul is actually himself pointing out that some things are right, some things are wrong. The problem is when you point out what other people do and you yourself do exactly the same thing. Verse 1, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, you might do them more discreetly. You may do them in a more sophisticated way. But in the end, you do just what the rest are doing. Now, Paul knows that they will agree with him in verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But literally, he says, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. We know that, don't we? Yes, I know that. Judgment of God is according to truth. And so Paul then says, and so if God judges according to truth, what makes you think you're going to get away with it? Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, I wonder who he's talking about here. What kind of groups has he got in mind? It's deliberately broad. He says in verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, deliberately broad. But I think two groups of people fall into these broad categories. Back then, many of the Jews would have fallen into this category. So all of those lowlifes out there, the Jews would have thought, actually, I'm not included in that. And the sophisticated, cultured Greeks, maybe in Rome, would have thought the same way. Oh, yes, this is true of the degenerate barbarians, but that stuff's not true of me. So Paul's got in mind perhaps the Jews, the moralistic Jews, the cultured Greeks. Perhaps he's got in mind people like us as well. He's talking to those who think that righteousness consists in pointing out other people's sin. Okay, think about that again. He's talking to people who think that righteousness consists in pointing out other people's sin. You know, people who think that they are superior, people who can't wait for God to judge everyone else, people who conveniently forget that God actually wants them to repent as well. Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And so the verdict against this group, this person comes in verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He says, look, God's anger against our unrighteousness is building like a tsunami. And you, who look down on everyone else, are in exactly the same boat as everyone else is. He then goes on in verse 6 to establish what the standard is that God judges. And this is really important. If God's going to judge everybody, what standard is he going to use? Is he going to say, well, if you're above a certain height, right? Tall people, you're okay. A few others, tall people in, short people out. Is that how is he going to judge by your good looks? What's the standard of judgment that God uses when he decides what people get? Really important to get this right. And so he says, this is the principle, verse 6. God will render to each one according to his works. There it is, simple, clear. God will render to each one according to his works. God will give you according to what you do. Okay, God will give you according to what you've done, what you do in your actions and what you do in your thoughts. God will give you according to that. And that means two things. Notice the verse says he will render to each according. This is not a standard for some and not for others. God will give everyone. There's no one exempt. And it means the thing that God decides on, the thing that he looks at, are people's works, what people do. Now, I know that will start to raise questions for you. Hopefully, will start to make you a little bit fearful. Hang in with me. That's the principle. The principle is people get what they deserve. They get according to their works. And so there are those then who do good works, and there are those who do bad works, those who do good works and those who do evil, two different categories. And what he says now is, okay, if God decides based on what you do, what does each kind of person get? Firstly, he deals with those who do good, and he does that in verse 7 and verse 10. Then he deals with those who do evil, verse 8 and verse 9. Okay, 7 and 10 on the outside are those who do good. 8 and 9 are those who do evil. You'll see that on your handout. So firstly, if God gives to each one according to his works, what about those who do good? Verse 7. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. Okay, those who patience in well-doing. Literally, he says, those who by perseverance in good works. Those who persevere in good works will get eternal life. Same thing in verse 10. Glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. So back up to verse 7. What do you need to do to get honor and immortality? You just need to persevere in good works. Friends, if that's you, if you do good, and if you do good all the time, then God will give you glory and honor. And I've got to say, if that's you, if you do good and you do good all the time, then I reckon now would be a good time to go home. Because there's nothing for you here. Okay, that's not who we are. If you're good and good all the time, why are you here? Go to the beach or something. Okay? This is not for you. But what about those who do evil? Now you might feel like staying. What about those who do evil? Verse 8 and verse 9 is where he addresses that. But for those who are self-seeking, so okay, this is the contrast, not those who do good now, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Repeats it in verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, also for the Greek. If you do good all the time, eternal life. If you do evil, there's wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. By the way, doing evil is not being Adolf Hitler. Being evil is just self-seeking. Did you notice he said for those who are self-seeking? Being evil is just what we saw last week. It's that chapter 1, verse 21, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile. God, I want to live my way for myself, self-seeking. That's what evil means. And he's very clear in verse 8 and 9, for such people, there will be wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. So Romans 2 verse 6 is really important, isn't it? It's a key verse that establishes for us very clearly what does God look at when he judges? What does he give according to? Not your height, not your looks. He gives according to your works, what you've done. It's worth underlining that verse if you're an underliner. It's worth remembering it. It's really important, and yet we get so muddled about it. Let me explain a few of the ways I think we muddle this up and people muddle it up. Sometimes we muddle it up by thinking that what God will do with our sin, our mess-ups, is that God will just turn a blind eye to it. Oh, you know, boys will be boys. People will be people. I'll take their sin. I'll just ignore it and sweep it under the carpet. But that's not God's standard. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. When even a human judge sweeps evil under the carpet, we're distressed. God's not going to do that either. Or another way we mess it up is we think that what God will do is he will weigh our good and our bad. He'll weigh it up and there's all the good they've done, there's all the bad they've done. Oh, the bad outweighs the good, fury and distress for you. Oh, the good outweighs the bad, I'll give you eternal life. We think that's how it's going to work. That's not what it says. He will render to each one according to his works. Or we might think that our higher standards count in our favor. I know more of right and wrong than you do, or you know more than I do, or we know more than they do. And we think that, or we say, I'm not such a bad person. I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad. And that's not what it says. He will render to each according to his works, not about how I compare with others. Or we might be tempted to think, well, who we are counts rather than what we do. The Jews were tempted to think that. God will judge the Gentiles like this, but I'm a Jew. The sophisticated Greeks would think this. Oh, yes, this is true. God will judge the barbarians like that, but I'm We mustn't think, well, I'm a Jew, therefore I'll be judged differently, or I'll get into heaven because I'm a Greek, or I'll make it through because I'm a Presbyterian. Not how it works. God will give to each according to his works. Or, and you'll get this if you've been in school teaching circles or even received reports, the idea that there's a curve that you grade on, right? There's the bell curve. And ultimately what matters is not that you did really well. What matters is that you just did better than a whole lot of other people. So as long as you're ahead of the curve and you were marked off better, then, oh, well, that's all that counts. And so we think that somehow God grades on a curve. None of that is true. It's much simpler than that. God will give to each one according to his works. The standard of God's judgment is truth. He will give according to truth. He is righteous, he is perfect, and so is his judgment. He won't tolerate unrighteousness. And it doesn't matter who it's by either. So I wonder, as you think about that, as you feel the weight of that, how do you feel about verse 6? How do you feel about it? Do you read verse 6 and feel strangely warm and comforted inside? Or do you read verse 6 and you start to tremble? How do you feel about the fact that God is perfectly just and will judge according to what we have done? You'd have to be a fool to be feeling comfortable with that, wouldn't you? It's important to see that this standard, give to each one according to his works, applies to everybody. And I said already the Jews might have wanted to put themselves in a different category. I think there are always people who want to make themselves the exception somehow. And what he deals with in verse 11 to verse 16 is the people who want to make themselves the exception. He just makes the point again, it's according to what you do, not according to which group you're in. And so let me show you, it's the same for everybody. Point 4 on your handout, verse 11. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Justified means accepted by God, welcomed by God as righteous. The doers of the law, not the hearers. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It's quite a tricky, dense, tangled-up passage, at least for us. I mean, it's crystal clear, but we find it hard to understand. But let me try and unpack it a little bit. Basically, what he's saying is there are two groups of people. There are those without the law and there are those under the law. The without the law group are the Gentiles. The under the law group are the Jews. And his point is that both will be judged and both will be judged in exactly the same way by what they do, by their works. So firstly, those under the law he addresses. He says, okay, those under the law, the Jews who actually had a copy of God's law, who had it written down, who had the Ten Commandments and the expansion on that. And what he says is just having it, just hearing it, is not going to get you through on Judgment Day. It's not hearing it that counts, it's doing it that counts. Verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So, you know, a Jew could be tempted to think, hey, I've got the law, I'm better, I'm superior. And Paul says that's a false confidence. Not going to get you through. And what about those without the law, the Gentiles? What Paul says to them is, he says they may not have it written down on paper, but that doesn't mean they are without excuse. That doesn't mean they can say, well, I never knew what was right and wrong. He says they don't have it written on paper, but they do have it written inside. They still know God's law by the very fact that sometimes their conscience works and sometimes it doesn't. Verse 14. For when Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. I think that's what Paul's way of saying they know right and wrong. God has not only built truth about himself into the creation that all can see, He's built his standards into all people. So even if you don't have it written down, you still know. Now, it may be messed up, it may be hard to see sometimes, all kind of qualifications, but it's there. There's no one who can say, I didn't know. So it means two things. No one will be accepted by God because of their moral standards. See, if even this moral standard can't excuse you, then no moral standard can excuse you, because it's not about knowing the standard, it's about doing what God says. And it also means that nobody can claim an excuse on judgment day. I didn't know what was right and wrong. God says, yes, you did. I put it in your heart. I put it there. And so what's the point of this whole section? The point is, he's saying, God will give to each according to his works. Verse 6. No exceptions, no excuses. Again, we're feeling uncomfortable, I hope, but let me press a little bit further. I want to go back now and think about this idea of judgment according to works. Think a bit about verse 6. I'm at point 5 on your handout, because I think sometimes Christians get confused about this. I think some Christians who write books get confused. There are some people who write commentaries and kind of lecture on things who make this more convoluted than it needs to be. Let me explain what I mean. I've seen this as I went to college, and I've talked with guys who try to be too clever on this. Verse 7, he says, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Okay, you see the two groups? We saw that before. There are two groups. Imagine two lines. The one line is those who persevere in good works, and they will get a certain outcome, eternal life. And there's another line of those who are self-seeking and will get wrath and fury. Here's the question. How many people in each line? How many people in that line of people who do good all the time, who persevere in doing good and end up getting eternal life? How many people in that line? Could it be that somehow, somewhere, there's a few people who do that? Could it be that super, you know, people, very moral? Could it be somehow Mother Teresa was just so fantastic that she is in that line? Could it be that Gandhi, great human being, is somehow in that line? Here's a slightly different angle. Could it be that Christians are in that line because of the work of God's Spirit? So God will give, you know, for those who keep doing good, could it be that what God does is we become Christians and he works in us by his Spirit, pours goodness into us, changes us by his Holy Spirit. It's all him and he does it. And then he says, right, I've now changed you enough. I can see that you do all this good stuff. Now on the basis of all the good I see in you, I will give you eternal life. Would that be the case? Some people will argue that this is what Paul is talking about. So verse 10, glory and honour and peace to everyone who does good. And people will say, ah, that's Christians who do good by the power of the Spirit. Or verse 13, I've heard it as well. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Christians, by the power of the Spirit, we actually do the law and therefore are justified. Can I just say, in the clearest of terms, I think all of that is complete bull. I think it is really, really dangerous and unhelpful teaching. Okay? It's just not true. And the way I can show you that it's not true, and I just want to be really clear on this, because if you go down that line, you will start to look at what's inside you for your confidence. You will start to have confidence in your own goodness. We don't want that. Look where the argument is heading. Paul is arguing a point, and he gets to the conclusion in chapter 3 at verse 10. What does he say? Chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good. Now, he doesn't say no one does good except Gandhi. No one does good except Mother Teresa. No one does good except Christians by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that. No one does good, not even one. You see that? He's not. How many people in that first line? None. That's not us. That's not what we deserve. Okay, that's. So what is he doing in this section? What he is showing us is that all of us are guilty. He's already done that in chapter one, but the smart aleck up the back who puts up his hand and says, "That's not me, I'm better than that," what Paul is now doing is showing you, no, you're not. You're not better than that. You are in exactly the same boat as everyone else, guilty before God. When measured on your own works, guilty, deserving of God's wrath and fury. Any exceptions? No, not one. This is a really hard chapter, isn't it? This whole section of Romans, by the way, is really hard. But what it's doing is it's taking every excuse out, every other source of confidence away to leave us with only one source of confidence. And so we come to the last point on your handout, the gospel of judgment and mercy. Have a look again at chapter 2, verse 16. The gospel is a gospel that announces judgment. He says, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The news of the gospel is that there is a judgment day. Jesus has been raised as Lord. He'll judge the world. That's the gospel message. It includes that. Some people may ridicule the idea of judgment. Doesn't make it go away. Some people may want to leave that bit out, and boy, do I feel the temptation of that sometimes. I want to leave the hard news out, and yet we don't have permission to do that. The gospel includes terrifying news. The news that God shows no partiality. The news that God will give according to our works. The news that you won't be weighed against anybody else. The standard is perfection. And the verdict is certain. So we ask ourselves, is there any way of escape? That's what this is leading to. Is there any way of escape? And so if chapter 2, verse 16 told us about judgment, remember chapter 1, verse 16. Come back with me. He said, therefore, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then also for the Greek. The gospel is about salvation. The gospel, that's what we need. The only hope that we can be left with is that God would enable us to meet the standard, but that God would save us from not meeting the standard, save us from the penalty. So in the light of the coming day of wrath, we're so thankful for Jesus. We trust in Jesus. He's our only hope. We know that God gave him what we deserve. That wrath, that fury, that tribulation, that distress, that was all poured out on Jesus. That's what's happening on the cross. He is getting what we deserve. As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God gave him what we deserve so that God could give us what we don't deserve. Okay, that... Say, well, if God's going to judge according to my works, I'm in trouble. And yes, we are. That's the whole point of this, is to show us we're in trouble without Christ. What we need is somehow our guilt to be paid for. Praise God for Jesus. What we need is somehow, although I don't have good works, I need somebody else's good works to be counted in my place. Thank God for Jesus. See, our confidence is not in the fact that God might somehow enable us to pass the judgment. Our confidence is in the fact that Jesus faced the judgment in our place. That's our confidence. And this morning, as we celebrate with bread and wine, we're actually remembering that we're celebrating that Jesus gave his body for us. Jesus shed his blood for us. Jesus took what we deserve so that we could get from God what we don't deserve. Let's pray and thank God together. Father in heaven, we thank you for diagnosing our problem so clearly. Help us not to slip away from it. Help us to feel the force of it, that we are guilty and without excuse in your sight. And so, Father, help us to trust only in Jesus, to never be foolish enough to trust in our own good works or imagined good works, but to trust only in Christ and his good works for us and his death in our place. And so we thank you for him in we thank you for Jesus, we thank you for sending him, and we pray in his name. Amen.